Let's come before our God in prayer. Father, thank you that as we gather this night, that you are a God who welcomes his people, who comforts and encourages his people, and to that end ministers his word to his people. May that be our privilege this night. We do not presume upon it. Indeed, we come with minds, hearts and wills affected by sin, and yet at the same time remembering your goodness towards us, your grace resting upon us, strengthening and encouraging, enabling and guiding us. For so you have been to your people throughout the generations, and promised to be to us. And so we're encouraged to wait upon you, to seek your teaching, your guidance, your encouragement. Hear the cries of your people and answer with blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you know what the Miasutis is. Or is it pronounced Miasutis? It's a tiny little flower, about a centimetre in diameter, or less, flatly faced, five-petaled, blue usually, with yellow centres. Sometimes, though, they're in pink or a pale white or yellow, but always with a yellow centre, and they explode from the stems across spring and summer. The more common name is the forget-me-not flower. Forget-me-nots. As one describes them, free-flowing, easy-growing annual with cute flowers the colour of the spring sky. It spreads easily, freely self-seeding for more of the wildflower to grow and bloom in shady spots where the tiny seeds may fall, often growing near to streams and other bodies of water because of the higher humidity and the moisture that it desires and delights in. Why am I talking about that? Well, I couldn't help myself think about the forget-me-not flowers as I began to meditate upon Psalm 103 during this week. And particularly as we know the psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget me not. Forget me not. This psalm is a favourite in many a believer's life. It's a psalm that celebrates the benefits of God, the glorious display of God's grace in the garden of our life and amongst believers in the church. It's a call to reflect upon the forget-me-nots of God's grace. And so David here stirs up himself to praise God. And as we look at this psalm, I would encourage you to pray that we would know such of that posture tonight and always, of that practice tonight and always, of seeing the grace of God and reminding ourselves of the grace of God and using that to stoke the fires of praise in our own hearts and lives. David exhorts himself to wholeheartedness in this. May the Holy Spirit create that drive within us as well. It's a psalm that is filled with forget-me-not grace. And I just want to, in a simple way, work through the psalm with you. So if you have it open with you, the first thing that he does in verses 1 to 5, or really verses 3 to 5, having introduced his intention and his need, is to describe the experience of grace. According to verse 3, that in a word, it is a forgiving grace, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. The form of the verb here suggests that this is God's habitual activity. It deals with our sin. It deals with the consequences of our sin in life. And what we find from God, the one that we have offended in that sin, is that he's ready to forgive. He's generous in forgiving. He's provided the way for forgiveness. And as we cry unto God with the renewal of the awareness of sin in our lives and ask for that forgiveness, we are never disappointed. He forgives. It's a forgiving grace. But he goes on to say that it's also a redeeming grace, for forgiveness, as wonderful as it is but only part of the story of God's grace to us. He says he redeems your life from destruction and he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Yes, there is forgiveness, but we're also brought back to God. He not only clears away the sin, he inhabits our life. He enters into a restored relationship with us, a relationship that we rejected, that we trampled upon, that we despised. He then comes with forgiving grace and renews it. We're taken from the pit and brought into the solid ground of fellowship with him. This is the language of change, of moving from death back into life, from judgment into friendship and to fellowship, from darkness to light. Indeed, as he thinks about this, he bursts forth in the remainder of verse 4 and 5 in describing the lavishness of grace, that it is a superlative grace. For he loves us with loving kindness and tender mercies. These are covenant words from the Old Testament that tell us that the covenant has been restored and all the blessings of the covenant that are promised to obedient people are our possession as well. So yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're restored into the covenant, but more than that, we're entitled to all the privileges of the covenant, all the blessings of the covenant. Everything that is available in Christ is restored unto us for our enjoyment. He provides everything that is constructive and wholesome for his people. It knows no limit. It is a sufficient grace resolved on our good and for our well-being. And in all of these verses, let's not miss the repeated use of the word all. There's no stinting with God's grace. That as you reflect back over God's dealings with you in your life, do you not see that this is the way it is? That it is marked with comprehensiveness? It's not partial forgiveness. It's not the door is open to you to come back into a relationship with God. No, he's the father of the prodigal son who sees the prodigal son coming, and he doesn't wait for the son to come. He's looking for him, and when he catches a glimpse of him, he's running to him, which in the ancient world was a no-no for a father. But he runs and embraces that son and doesn't let him hardly say a word before he's pouring out on him the wonders of a feast that celebrates the outpouring of his love that he wants all to see. God, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4:19, will supply all your needs according to the riches in his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What the psalmist says, he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So there's the experience of grace. And we need regularly to ponder about that experience that he gives us. But then in verses 6 to 9, he talks about the establishment of this grace. How is it that this grace comes to us? It's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we do, says David here. It is of the Lord. Do you see this verse 6? The Lord. Verse 7, he. Verse 8, the Lord. Verse 9, he. The emphasis is again and again upon the Lord, what he is doing, what he has done, what he will do. The root of grace, its cause, and therefore its guarantee, praise God, is not in me, just as it's not in you. It's in the Lord. It's not what we bring to him, it's what he brings to us. And in verses 6 to 9, David here is reflecting upon the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But he's especially focusing in upon the Exodus account, which is seen to be the great work of God in grace and mercy delivering his people. He brought them out by his mighty hand. They were in Egyptian bondage. They were in slavery. He delivered them. Though they were a large body of people, they had no power. They had great need, but no resources. They couldn't buy their way out of Egypt. They couldn't bribe their way. They couldn't force their way. It was God who came to their aid. God who humbled Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God who protected them when they changed their mind and the people were in a panic. It was God who brought them across the Red Sea and dispensed with their enemies. It was God who provided for them in the wilderness. But the question comes, why? Was it because they were such a wonderful people? And God says, no. You weren't a nation of note. There was no great prospects in you. This was all because I decided to be merciful. Indeed, in verses 8 to 9, David quotes from Exodus 34 and verse 6 as he focuses on God's explanation as to why he would act to save this people. The Lord God, we read there, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It's the Lord who saves. And he does so because the Lord loves to save. That's the ground of the establishment of this grace. That's what makes it so secure. It is described, as Calvin notes, entirely to the goodness of God. The reason God rescued his people in the Exodus is because he is this God. A God of grace who is rich in mercy, patience and faithfulness. The reason he saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and applied that wondrous reality and benefit to your heart, to my heart, to our lives is because that is the sort of God he is. While we were yet sinners, says Paul, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son into this world to die for us, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, David here is arguing from that foundation to show that it is the same for his life, as with Israel, as with every believer up to his time, so with him. He experienced the grace of God because God is a God of grace. That was the cause of it. And it's the same that is true for us. It's not because we are worthy or make ourselves worthy or might make ourselves worthy, but because God is who he is, the God of grace. So even our lives as Christians is not the foundation of God's continuing grace to us. It is because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And we're called to see what God has done and to see that it is God who has done it. That's why Christians need the gospel. They need to hear it regularly. They need to put it before their face. They need to see their lives, their actions in the light of Christ. That whilst we serve and follow and praise to the glory of Christ, we need to see that even our desires to do that is an expression of the glory of Christ. Because Christ has made us new, cleansed us, redeemed us. David is preaching the Exodus because that's where he sees the love of God. We preach the cross to ourselves because, as someone said, the cross is the pulpit of the Father's love. If you wonder, does God love me? Could God love a wretch like me, someone who was so inconsistent in their Christian life? How could he possibly love me? How could he even want me? My answer to you is, go look at the cross. Look at who God is and what that drives him to do for those whom he loves. If you've been keeping your distance from God, if you have an interest in the church and in Christian things but are yet not committed, I would urge you, look at who this God is that stands at the center of the church, that is lifted up upon the praises of the church, that speaks through the witness of the church as they make known the gospel and all the counsel of God in the scriptures. Look at the display of his love, his goodness, his grace. This is who he is. There is no reason to run from him. How dare you be indifferent to him? Will you not come to him? In him, grace is found. Because it is true of him. But then in verses 10 to 12, David reflects on the results of grace, its effect and outcome, and celebrates the effectiveness of this grace. To the question of how far will God's grace go, David says, how high is heaven above earth? How far is west from east? Come on, take your tape measures out. Start measuring. And the focus here is on our sins, for he has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities, our twistednesses. No, he's removed our transgressions from us. Whatever your sin is, it is covered, he says. It's dealt with by the grace of God. It's gone. If you try to measure east from west, how far is it apart? It's a limitless distance. It's beyond measurability. In this way, David is saying that God's grace knows no limits. He doesn't partially or for a little bit of time deal with your sin and then a little bit later on say, well, there's a little bit more to do and I kind of remember. No, this is not God. It's dealt with. That's the message of the cross. There is none so guilty, no sin so severe that God cannot provide complete, full, everlasting cleansing and forgiveness. That's what the words of Jesus upon the cross declare when he says, it is finished. It is finished. And what David is saying here, oh my soul, will you not hear those words? That the grace of God is so wondrous. You do not deserve it, but it comes to you without limit. It is real. It is effective. Joel Beakey says, nothing can make God's forgiveness more secure or complete than the fact that God placed all the sins of his people upon his Son and punished those sins there. And again, it's not just the uncertain sinner who needs to hear this. The Christian needs to hear this. The true believer needs to hear this. For we know something of the ongoing shame of new sin. A renewed sense of guilt, not simply because we're raking over the past, but because we know the experience of today. And yet we are reminded that having come to Christ, trusting in him, having repented of our sin, that this burden of this renewed taking up of the burden of our sin and guilt is yet dealt with by Christ. And so we're encouraged to go back to him. God does not look for a qualifying reality in you for renewed grace. Simply to receive, to see its effectiveness. And we need to hear that as Christians, because sometimes we say, God says I'm forgiven, but I don't feel I'm forgiven. But God doesn't ask you to feel forgiven. He asks you to receive the forgiveness. To trust that his grace of forgiveness is sufficient for you, whether you feel it or not. It's a reality to be accepted. So cast your sin on Christ and leave it there. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are pardoned. It is finished, says Christ to your heart tonight. And every night, and every time you come under conviction of sin. And then in verses 13 to 19, we see the endurance of grace, and oh, how precious these words are. For you might be saying, I am weak. I am frail. The problem is not with God. The problem is with me. This is what I fear. And here David reminds himself and calls us to remind ourselves that God knows that we are weak. That God knows our frailties. But it does not alter his grace. But it does not alter his grace. See, David is declaring here that God's grace is not a fickle thing. It's not temporary. It's not fleeting. We are. That's what's highlighted here. We are definitely. We're like the grass of the field, the flower that rises in the morning light. But by the end of the day, with the hot winds blowing across, it's lost all vitality. It's lost all moisture. It's starting to droop and it dies. It doesn't endure. It looks so wonderful. We are like that flower. But David says God is not. He's like a father who sees the weakness in his children and takes pity. He comes alongside. He gives a lending hand. He gives a consoling word. He assures. He comforts. He restores again and again. There never seems... Well, maybe your dad wasn't quite like that. Maybe your dad wasn't perfect. No dad is. Maybe your dad was selfish. Many are. In fact, all are. Just like you are. But the question is not what was your dad like with all these imperfections, but what is God like? And he never fails. Those who are his children. He never disappoints. He's the perfect one. He's the ideal father. Yes, even the best of fathers are filled with inconsistencies. But not this father. He's a full-fledged, consistent father. He is full of compassion in the way that he deals with his children. Our life is short. Not his life. Verse 17 declares the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Our lives, fleeting, insubstantial, characterized by weakness. For all its beauty, it's but temporary. But he is saying God is vastly different. His love is permanent, and his throne is permanent. And from that established throne flows a river of love and grace to every one of his children that is never quenched, that never ceases to flow. So yes, we need to recognize the brevity of our lives, and make good use of it, but we should not fear that as troubles and trials and sicknesses, weaknesses of character or of body, of friendships, or intense signs of approaching death even come upon us, that in some ways finds a matching parallel in God's love to us, in God's mercy to us, because they are the opposite. His grace is as strong as ever, even as we diminish in terms of this world. His steadfast love never fails. As Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He will never let you go. He will never relinquish his grip. He will never withdraw his grace. Not never. Don't focus upon your weaknesses except for to repent of them. But even in that, if you're going to truly repent, you need to focus upon God. Don't let Satan or your own thoughts crush you over your weaknesses. Focus upon the unchangeable God, that in him you find an enduring grace. If you're looking for that deeper joy, this is where you need to preach to your hearts, to preach the consistency and permanence of God, the endurance of his grace. And then we come to the close in verses 20 to 22, and here we find the echo of grace. As David's been working through his thoughts here, searching his heart in the light of God and his word, celebrating the wondrous blessings of that grace, counting them one upon another, he cannot but constrain himself anymore. He started by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," but by the time he's got to verse 20, he's saying, "Hey, you angels up above, you host of the Lord, whoever you are, wherever you are, in fact, all of creation, fulfill your eternal destiny. Bring glory to God. Bring glory to God. Sing his praise. Bless the Lord, all of you. All his deeds, all the fruits of his labors, everything that has life within it, wherever his dominion is to be touched and to be experienced, is cause to praise God." And then he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." If they do, why shouldn't I? So he ends where he begins. Who has not greater cause to sing God's praises and to be joyous in him as those who are the beneficiaries of his grace? Now, did you notice to whom this psalm then is addressed? This is a song of praise, but it's not addressed to God. It is addressed about God. It praises God. But David is singing to himself. He's speaking to himself. He's doing that in verse 1. He's back at it at verse 2. As David Strain says, this is a psalm that David is preaching to himself as he wrangles his heart into a place where it can give thanks to God and bless him forevermore. Not less than, but for more than fleeting and earthly blessings. You know, David is arguing with himself. I like that phrase, wrangles his heart. You can tell the guy's an American. You know, he's thinking of the cattle that has been grabbed with the lasso and been pulled down, and he's wrangling with it, turning it over, tying up the legs, getting it all together, getting it tight so that it's now in a position. And that's what he's doing with himself, wrangling with his truth so that everything about him is tied up by that truth. The truth that God is a God of grace who extends that grace to himself. so that he is now in total surrender to that grace and shows that with praise to God. He's been stoking, if I change the metaphor here, the fires of his heart, getting him to beat more energetically, greater light, greater warmth in the praise of God, to fill his heart with God, exalting joy by preaching God's grace to his own heart. And you know what that says to me, and I trust to you, is that we need to do that too. That there is often a lethargy to our spiritual heart in the praise of God. That so often we get caught up in the pressures of life, the problems, the failures, the weaknesses, that we need to stop and above all else, not as the world pick ourselves up by the bootstraps or to develop a more positive outlook. No. Because in the midst of all these things, we take our eyes off our God and we begin to grumble as we begin to doubt. And our faith grows dim and our joy begins to be extinguished. And we need to bring the gospel back to our hearts and our lives. And to see that even in the midst of troubles, do I not have much cause to celebrate the wonder of God's grace to me? Why should I not have troubles? How is it that I don't have more troubles? Why is it that in my sin I can find myself drawn back to Christ and cry out for forgiveness? All of this is the grace of God at work in our hearts. But tragically, we are often lethargic, we are forgetful, and we need to take our souls into hand and do like David in this psalm, and give ourselves a good talking to. Not about ourselves, but about our God. That we may be captured afresh by who he is. So let us engage in holy arguments with ourselves to stir us into renewed praise and service. Let us not be too concerned with ourselves, too preoccupied with ourselves and our immediate circumstances, but to be humbled under God, blown away by the sheer wonder of God. That's why I love the book of Job. How he's in such trouble and we think, yeah, can't blame him. Where is God? And when he finally gets the chance to talk with God, God says, wrong question. Where are you? Where were you when I measured out the heavens? Where were you when he had too small a view of God? He didn't see the wonder of who God is and the incredible expression of that wonder that he would have interest in Job at all, let alone pour out blessings upon him. And more than capable of using the trials and troubles in his life to strengthen him. May he indeed strengthen such fruit in us by this psalm, so that this will become not just a psalm of David, but our psalm. Let us pray. Father, what grace attends your throne, and from your throne into the lives of all people, but especially in a saving and sanctifying and securing and strengthening and rejoicing way in the life of your people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we join our hearts with David this night and the host above, stirred to celebrate you, to own and to acknowledge your grace. Forgive us that that is not always the way it is, that these thoughts are not always front and centre as we deal with the rough and tumble of life, the joys and the blessings as well. Oh, Father, you are everything to us. Grant us grace that it would always be so in our hearts, and that our lives might indeed declare your glory, that we will be eager and ready and desirous to bless you all the days of our lives and into all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.